We are in the middle of a series, walking through the book of Hebrews. We're actually on Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to pick that up next week. Spencer preaching verses 1 through 18 next Sunday. But we took a break last Sunday and this Sunday to specifically talk about really the new year, to take some time to talk about 2016 in ways we believe that God is shaping us as a church and directing us as a church. And rather than doing that on all one lump sum on January 10th at a family meeting, we thought we'd lay some foundation for it first. And so this message this morning is 10 Goals of Sovereign Grace Community Church, Part 2. Last week, remember, we looked at the first four. We said that we want to be a church that abides. And what we said by that is that it would be our desire that every member would possess a thriving prayer life and a rich Bible devotional life. It would be our desire, and we believe God's design, that His people would first be people who are receivers, people who receive from Him. And because they do, and when they do, when they abide in Him, they thrive in their own personal relationship with God. Secondly, we said we wanted to be a church with this key word of follow, that every member is a Spirit-led follower and practitioner, recognizing that we are Spirit-filled people. We are people who are born of the Spirit, born again, people who are meant not only to relate to God, but also to walk with God. And He's given us His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to direct us and guide us and aid us in worshiping. And it is essential that we as a church be a church that's consistently, biblically desiring to be filled with God's Spirit in order to receive all that God would have for us as a church. The third thing we talked about was going. And we used the word go, that every member was participating on a short-term mission trip and thereafter actively supporting local and extra-local missions. We said that it's God's design not to stay where we are, but just as He left heaven to come to us, so He calls us to speak to others, to go. And we want to be a people, we want to be a church that are committed to missions. And we talked about that a little bit. We talked about the fact that on something happens that's special on mission trips, that somehow we interact with God in a special way when we get away from all the stuff that that normally kind of ties us down or tethers us to our lives and our work and our jobs. And there's something that's just dynamic about that. But we said we wanted to be a people that don't just go on a mission trip, but we want to be a people that support local missions and extra local missions through prayer. We want to be a people who are obedient to the Great Commission. And the fourth thing we said, we wanted to be a people that tell. And we have endeavored to say that we're going to be a church where every member is going to commit themselves to sharing the gospel one time, at least one time, every single year. And it's something that we're not going to just allow to fade away into the background. It's going to be something that we're going to keep in the foreground. It's something that we are going to continue to endeavor together, continue to have classes to help train, but also to come alongside one another. It's what we want to do more than anything else in the world, is to share this good news that God's given us. And even though at times we can feel intimidated, even though at times we feel like we don't know what to say, it's during those times as we rely on God's Spirit, He does marvelous things. And for me, my spirit is never more alive than when I'm sharing the gospel with someone who's never heard it before, even though I'm scared to death every single time before it happens, even though I think, I don't know if I'm going to know what to say or what is this person, how are they going to respond? That happens to me every single time, but God meets me every single time. And we think that that is an important trait for every Christian, an important experience. And so we want to be a people that not only abide and follow and go, but also are people that consistently tell. So this morning we want to look at these last six things of these 10 goals of Sovereign Grace Community Church, part two. And I want to start out by just using this analogy of a vine. My granddaddy was a kind of a Renaissance kind of a guy. He did a lot of things. He owned his own gas station. He was a real estate broker. He was a commercial fisherman. He built his own house on Lake Panasoffkee. He could do just as incredibly intelligent, incredibly gifted, had many other occupations, owned all kinds of land and did all kinds of brokering type activities. But he was also a gardener. And one of the greatest gifts that my grandfather gave us, one of his legacies, is in the backyard of my yard growing up. See, he was a gardener and he had a grapevine. And this grapevine was wonderful because we would come over on Sunday and it had Concord grapes, you know, those purple grapes. And he would have this concoction that he mixed in just for us kids. And it would be with those grapes and some kind of Hawaiian punch. And it was always a treat to go over Grandma and Granddaddy's house on Sunday afternoon and just go over there and go swimming at the pool. But my granddaddy took a piece of that vine and he planted it in our backyard. And he planted it in our backyard and it grew on a 6-foot high fence. And it grew on this side of the 6-foot high fence, and it grew on this side of the 6-foot high fence. And it was there ever since I can remember being in the backyard as a kid. Well, just recently, one of my children, my smallest of children, was there at their grandma and granddaddy's house, and they were there eating those grapes. And I just had this thought, wow, this vine has been around for about 50 years. And now it's gone through 4 generations, and here's my little one picking those grapes and eating from that vine. That vine was fruitful and it was lasting. I believe that's a picture of what God wants to do with these 10 goals. Not merely a one-time thing, but He intends for us to be able to bear fruit together. Fruit that will last. And that's what Jesus said, didn't He? He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I chose you, why? To bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Well, you know, having a trellis, if you will, or you know, a structure that a vine can grow on, is very important. And it's important to provide that structure in order that the vine can be fruitful. However, there are times that churches can be overly focused on building more and more elaborate trellises and unconsciously neglect the vine. Having a nice trellis makes churches look good, but it's the vine work, it's the vine development that makes sweet wine. And I believe God wants to help us not merely run events, but to train people, not merely direct programs, but to grow people. Not merely fill up sign-up sheets, but to make progress in faith. And not merely to have evangelistic programs, but actually experience the power of the gospel as we share it and as we live it together. I believe it's God's desire to change us as a church and to direct us in ways that are going to be long-lasting, and Lord willing, outlive even us to the 3rd and 4th generation. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You that You are the master vine dresser. And we thank You, Lord, that we can only bear fruit as we abide in You. And Your Word abides in us. Lord, I pray that You would help us today. Lord, pray that You would speak to us today in these 6 different areas. And Lord, that You would individually, personally, do what only You can do. And Lord, I pray that we would leave here encouraged, strengthened, envisioned, and Lord, excited about what You are going to do in our midst. In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen. You know, one of the things about vines, as you know, they need to be pruned. And if you've ever seen a grapevine in the winter, it looks really bad. In fact, oftentimes, if you prune it right, it's just one big vine. All the branches, all the smaller, all those things have to be pruned off. And this is the reason, this is the rationale. Because when a grapevine begins to grow, it will give its energy to one or two places. It will either give its energy to growing new branches, or it will give its energy to growing new fruit. And if you want your vine to be really fruitful, you have to prune it, cut back, simplify the vine in order to really have succulent, plentiful grapes. In the same way, I believe God is helping us to simplify things. And that's why we've chosen these 10 words. That's why we've chosen these 10 goals. Because I believe that God is going to help us. And the goal number 5 I want to talk about is this goal of serving. That every member of Sovereign Grace Community Church serving on some form of ministry team here. Do you know the story of King Alfred Fournette III? Alfred was heir to the throne of the largest kingdom on earth. His kingdom contained peoples from every ethnicity, every language, every populace. But some people thought Alfred was out of his mind. They thought he was a fool because Alfred voluntarily left his life of opulence and security. And he chose to live the life of a peasant. For some reason, he experienced joy when attending to the poor and to the disenfranchised and to the simple. The aristocrats and the noblemen and the religious leaders, the professional class and the royal appointees, they didn't recognize Alfred in his peasant clothing. For the most part, the important people, in fact, disliked Alfred the most. They saw him as an intruder, as a supplanter of their power and position. No one really understood Alfred very well. He was a king, but even his closest peasant friends failed to recognize his boundless wealth or his limitless power. But he had a dignity that shone through his peasant attire. The kids could see it better than anyone. And the simple and the estranged, they loved Alfred. They followed him everywhere he went. He was a hero to the commoner, but an enemy of the officials and statesmen. And then the unpredictable Alfred did something that shocked his friends and followers in a way that was unthinkable. Knowing that his enemies would arrest him and hang him within 24 hours, he took off his shirt and he began to scrub his friend's feet in a manner only fitting for a slave. You see, Alfred, he was a king. He was the king. But his kingly nature felt at home serving those who couldn't help themselves. But Alfred wasn't merely serving his friends in this act of washing their feet. He was showing his friends what a king really looks like. Have you heard the story of King Alfred Fournette III? I made him up, just in case you're trying to run through all the kings. But I think it demonstrates the great king. The great king who astoundingly in John 13 did the same. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So many times we read scripture like that, a passage like that, and we just go right by it. Think of this for a moment. Think how offensive that must have been to all of the sensibilities of those around. So much so to Peter that Peter said, no, No, Lord, you will not wash my feet. That's too low for you. But Jesus was doing something very important. He was showing them who God was. That the King of the universe, that the most powerful entity the universe has ever known, to which the universe owes its very existence, was willing to become lowly. That should astound you. He was willing to serve. Imagine if you saw a 4-star general joyfully and voluntarily taking over all latrine duty. It would be beneath him. It would be below him. But imagine a king doing the same. Or imagine the king doing the same. Why am I saying this? Because when we serve, we image God. We show the world who God is. In the same way, Matthew writes, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." You see, serving is not merely a goal of some church or some Christian life. It's who God is. It's a part of His nature that He's willing to give His life as a ransom for many. That He's willing not to equate equality with God, something to be grasped, but instead He took the form of a servant. And when we serve, we image our God, and it's often for the common good. Titus says it this way: "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent, and they're profitable for people." You see, when God calls you and calls me to image Him through service, it's profitable for people. It does the body good. Kind of like milk. Well, I don't know if some of you in this audience would not agree with cow's milk doing a body good. But I sure think it tastes good. But there's also this individual good as well. That this is who God's created you to be. Not only has He called us to be able to serve, but not only does He give us the opportunity to image Him, but it's who we are as well, because we're made in God's image. Paul writes this way to the Ephesians: "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him." We were created in Christ Jesus to serve. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know what's interesting? Have you ever met someone who volunteers at the soup kitchen or down at the homeless shelter or in some kind of charitable endeavor? Have you ever noticed that most often, whether they're believers or not is totally irrelevant? Have you noticed that most often those kinds of people are very happy and they're joyful? You know why that is, I think? It's because who they're created to be. And they're imaging God. And as they image their Father, whether they know Him as Father or not, there's something that just feels right. We want to be a church. We want to be a people that are known for serving with the right motivation, but imaging God in a way that He is glorified and honored. We also want to be a church that's noted by their giving. Our sixth point is this: that every member generously and cheerfully laying up treasure in heaven. God is a giving God. He is a lavish God. He never gives second best. He never skimps on any gift to any of His children. And I think one of the greatest examples of that is in a place where perhaps you might not have recognized it before. It's in the book of Ruth. And you remember the story of Ruth? Ruth is a Moabite and she has married one of Naomi's sons. But Ruth's husband has died and Naomi's husband has died. And Naomi's other sons has died as well. Orpah. And you remember Ruth, this young, good-looking Moabite woman. You remember she has opportunity to go back to her own people, but instead she says, "No, Naomi, I'm going to go with you. And I'm going to cling to you, and your God's going to be my God, and your people are going to be my people." Naomi says, "No, I can't provide for you. I have nothing. I have no provider. We left the land of Israel. Now we've been in Moab for 10 years. I'm going back. I hear that there's some food growing there, but I have no land. I have no way to support you. Don't go." And she clings. Ruth clings to Naomi. And then you remember, they meet this man called Boaz. And you remember as Ruth is gleaning food there in the field, as the harvest is taking place, you remember Boaz says something to Ruth in that first interaction. He says this in Ruth 2:12, "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, who's under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Now, what's interesting is what follows. Ruth will be allowed to sit at the table there of Boaz, who's a wealthy man. She is able and urged to partake in the dipping of her bread and wine that's provided for her. Boaz will personally give her roasted grain. Ruth will eat until she's fully satisfied. She also had leftovers from the feast to bring back home to Naomi. After the meal was permitted, she was permitted to glean among the sheaves, which was unthinkable. Men were instructed to pull bundles out for her by Boaz. He commanded his workers to do all the work for her so that she can just come along and just pick up the bundles of grain. He provides an ephah of barley for her. It's enough for two to eat for a week. And if this daily average was gleaned every day for the 7 weeks of the barley harvest, that would provide for Ruth and Naomi for over 2/3 of the year. You see, Boaz was going over and above the law. He was a true Israelite. He was going beyond the right. Ruth came destitute, yet God was lavishly providing. Boaz's generosity to Ruth and to Naomi, it demonstrated to Ruth and Naomi who God is. And it changed Naomi's life. God's a giving God. Ruth gave away her beauty and her security and her future for Naomi. Boaz gave away his wealth and his name for Ruth and Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband. They gave what everyone tends to cling to the most. But you know what's so incredible about this story? What's incredible is God gave them a name and a heritage that will last forever. He allowed them to have a child in the lineage of Christ. They gave away everything they had, that which was most important. You remember, Boaz wasn't even first in line to be able to receive Ruth. Remember that? You remember that he says, "Listen, I'm not first in line to be able to marry you. You have another kinsman redeemer, and I need to go talk to him first." And you remember, Boaz goes and talks to him, and he talks to him and says, "Hey, listen, this is the situation. Will you redeem Ruth?" And he's really excited until he learns he has to marry Ruth as well. He's not so upset about redeeming the land, but has to marry Ruth. And what that means is this. It means if I marry Ruth, that means if we have children, that means those children now not only get their land back, but now they get my land too. And my name will disappear from the earth. And what's so interesting in the book of Ruth is that when Boaz is talking to this kinsman redeemer, he calls him Maloni Paloni, which means Mr. So-and-so. This man who so guards his name isn't even named. But Boaz is willing to totally give up his name. And God gives him the name of Christ instead. It's an incredible story. It's an incredible lesson of what it looks like to give and to watch God move and work and return. It's true of this life-changing principle, not just with Boaz. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians. This is the point. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God calls His people to be generous givers, to image Him, to image who He is. And as we do that, oh, how we strike chord in God's heart. Martin Luther said, for each of us, there must be not only the conversion of the heart, but also mind, and also the conversion of the purse. Listen, there is a sense that where our money goes, there our heart goes as well. But I want to encourage you, church. I want to encourage you to be one who is so enamored by what God has done, so captivated that from all that you received from God, that you would be like Boaz and just give it away. That you would consistently and intentionally be givers. Because in heaven, you'll never regret anything that you've given for God's glory. Malachi says it this way. You've heard this verse many times. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And God says this. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. The one place in Scripture that God says, test me in this. Be cheerful givers. Jesus says it this way. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor thief breaks in and steals. God says, listen. Invest, give into the kingdom of heaven, and you won't be disappointed. But I believe it's more than just finance. In talking with our deacon of finance, he came across this quote that I think says it so well. And the quote goes like this: stewardship is not just arranging my life so that I can spend on whatever I want. Stewardship is arranging my life so that God can spend me however He wants. You see, it's not just a matter of money. It's not just a matter of finances. It's a matter of giving of myself. And God, who's a lavish giver, who gives of Himself, gives His own Son for us, He calls us to be a church and to be a people who do the same. I know there are many of you who are giving financially. Many of you who give yourself to prayer. Many who give to service. Many who are spending yourselves in sacrificial ways. In bountiful and lavish and consistent ways. And I believe the Lord is pleased in how to just to hear that with the SALT group. Investing these $1,500 or people like you, I know, responding to that auction in order to send a group of people over to another group of people that likely don't know God, that are refugees, that are aliens, that are individuals in Jordan that are running away from, or really running for their lives and really not knowing what that next step is going to be. That has such a sweet smell of grace. Thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for the way you are living. But I want to encourage you to give all the more. I want to challenge you if you're not giving. I could do another survey like we did yesterday. In fact, we're going to do it. If you've made some commitment in the past to give a certain amount of money, whether it be tithing or not, I want to say that, but I don't want to exclude people. I want you just to stand for a moment. We're not going to say, wow, these are tithers, these aren't. But if you have made a commitment to giving something, some financial gift, some financial consistent giving, if you would just please stand for a moment. I want to show us something. Now I want everyone to sit down don't sit down yet. I want everyone to sit down who, after endeavoring to do that, has been met with disappointment and they regret it now and they wish they would never sown into the kingdom of God. And sit down if your spiritual life didn't spike. You can sit. It's been true in my experience as well, in everyone's experience that I ever know, as we give, God does amazing things in our own life. Seventh, we want to be a church that learns, every member grounded in sound doctrine and committed to ongoing learning. We talked a little bit about this last time, so we're just going to go through it very quickly. But perhaps you've heard the story of Jamie Coots, who was a preacher who died last year, February 7th, 2014. He was a Pentecostal preacher who handled snakes as part of their service. And you remember that he was bitten by a certain snake, a rattlesnake, and he initially refused medical treatment because he had been bitten 8 times before, but this time was fatal. And the National Geographic, who had a reality show that included Mr. Coots, they put out this following statement after he passed. He said, "In following Pastor Coots, we were constantly struck by his devout religious convictions, despite the health and legal peril he often faced. Those risks were always worth it to him and his congregation as a means to demonstrate their unwavering faith." Now, I think that's a wonderful statement of a secular entity recognizing, wow, this person is committed to something, that they're so committed that they're willing to handle snakes in their service. But I don't think it points people to Christ. Don't think people are walking away from that situation, from the death of this man, and recognizing the greatness of Christ. Why am I bringing this up? Because it's important for us as Christians to value sound doctrine. We said earlier that one of our values, our second value, is we want to be followers of the Spirit. We want to be Spirit-filled people. But we also want to recognize that the Spirit wrote this Word. He inspired this Word. And we can grieve the Spirit by not studying His Word and not understanding and applying in recognizing the importance of being rooted and grounded. Let me just read you a couple verses, Paul speaking to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and hearers." 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And on and on and on and on. Scripture exhorts us to be people of the Word, people who rightly handle God's Word, people who value sound doctrine. That's one of the things that we want to continue on as a church. That's one of the things that we want to grow in as a church, to be people of the book, people who understand doctrine. Listen, there is not a dichotomy between people who are following the Spirit and people who are in God's Word. It is impossible to be a Spirit-filled believer and not be a person who loves doctrine. There is no way. I've heard it said this way. Sometimes folks have said, well, we want to be kind of Spirit-filled and led by the heart. Listen, nothing goes into your heart that doesn't go through your mind first. In fact, in Scripture, your mind is your heart. They go together. God doesn't call us to somehow dichotomize that. He calls us to be people who love sound doctrine, that love His Word, the Holy Spirit-inspired Word. But He also calls us to be people who are willing to step out in faith, willing to follow His Spirit's leading. And that's how we know the Spirit's leading, because it won't be in contradiction with what the Spirit has already revealed in His Word. They go together. We want to be a church that holds those two things in tandem. Eighth, we want to be a church that applies. Every member consistently applying the Sunday sermon and living a gospel-centered life. Applying. Listen, no matter who stands up here in the pulpit, if they are preaching God's Word, if they merely read God's Word and don't say anything, if they don't even illustrate it, listen, God is speaking. His Word, He speaks through His Word every time it's opened. Paul said it this way to the Thessalonians, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, Paul saying from me, from us, my company, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. He says to Thessalonians, listen, when I came and I preached and I talked to you, you accepted it as the Word of God. Now, it's important that we know with the Bereans, Paul encouraged them, because he said these Bereans, when they heard the Word, they went home and they checked it. They checked what Paul was saying, and they checked it with what we would call the Old Testament. But it's important to know that God speaks to His people, and He speaks to His people primarily through His Word. And we want to be a people that are consistently applying what He says to us. Otherwise, we'll just be knights of the cloud table. You guys know the story of King Arthur? You know the story of these knights that gathered round, and they tried to do noble things, and they wanted to usher in a kingdom that was noble, but somehow things got a little bit mixed up and they got a little hairy and things weren't so noble. But God wants us to be a people who not only hear God's Word, but enact what God's Word says. James says it this way, be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. God's interested that we wouldn't just be individuals who are growing and learning, but we would be individuals who are consistently applying and not living in the world or the land of theory. You see, Sir Know-a-Lot lives in theory a lot, but he doesn't bear a lot because he doesn't apply a lot. And God doesn't want us to be that kind of knight. God doesn't want us to be that kind of person. He wants us to be a person that is willing to not only hear and listen, but willing to, by faith, act and do. And He wants us to be a people that not only apply, but apply in a gospel-centric way. A doing that flows from receiving. A doing that flows from understanding. A doing that flows from gratitude. And I think sometimes when you hear that, you can immediately think, wow, there's so much for me to do. How can I live a life like that? In fact, Jesus says it this way. He says in Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now think about that for just a moment. Listen to what he is commanding his followers. He says, if this person sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times in the day and says, I repent, you must forgive him. how in the world could anyone in their right mind, in their own strength, be able to accomplish what He commands? Well, it's this gospel-centric understanding. Let me read you from Colossians 3:13. Here's the answer. Where does the power to do this come from? This is the New Living Translation of Colossians 3:13. It says this: "You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember," here it is, "the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." Here's the application. The Lord forgave you. There's the knowing part. There's the understanding part. So, here's the doing part. So you must forgive others. There's the empowering part. The Lord forgave you and now lives within you. So this is how you do the impossible. There are people in this congregation that amaze me. And I have seen the power of God at work in their lives in ways that are so marvelous. I've seen people who have forgiven adultery. I've seen people that have forgiven abuse. How is this possible? It's the power of the gospel being applied. Not just known, not just talked about, but applied. And that's where God comes alive in the most magnificent ways. When you see the power and the glory of God, when you see someone who's been wronged terribly, somehow, some way, forgive the person that's wronged them. And it's such a beautiful picture of who God is. Because that's exactly what God has done. Though He was innocent, though He was wronged, He forgave you and He forgave me. And anyone here who doesn't know this Christ, who doesn't know this God, and you've done whatever you've done, the most atrocious thing that you could think of, God is willing to forgive. He's willing to take you in as His own. You're not too far gone. God calls us to be a people that not just hear, but apply the gospel. Apply what we're learning. We want to be a people that apply. Ninth, we want to be a people that fellowship. And we're endeavoring this way to do that. Every member, a committed participant in a small group. Listen, God's provided this framework of fruitfulness. And Acts 5:42 says it this way: "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ." Every day in the temple, big group, and from house to house, small group, they did not cease teaching of Jesus Christ. There's this sense that God has given us a context, and every church has a different context. For some, it might be small groups. For other churches, it might be a Sunday school. For others, it might be ministry groups or something. But there is a group where people are committed together to walk out life together. And it's only in that commitment, it's only in that group setting that we can truly experience who God is and what God intends for our lives. We cannot experience the full, listen to me, we cannot experience the fullness that God intends us to experience if we're not a part of some kind of group like that. And in our church, our context is our small groups or our care groups. Why do I say that? This is why. One of the reasons is just the one another passages that are in the Bible. I'll read a couple of them to you. I've listed them there on your outline, a few of them. There's over 30. 1 Peter 4:10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards." 1 John 3:23, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus and that we love one another." James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." But so many Christians are dying on the vine. They're lone grapes. when they're meant to be in clusters and they're turning sour. And so much so that the writer of the Hebrews that we'll get to in chapter 10, he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. All of these one another's are impossible to accomplish and do without committed relationships. You can't exhort someone unless you know them. You can't encourage them. You cannot effectively pray for someone unless you know what's going on in their lives. You cannot come on a Sunday morning and experience all that God intends because you can't know people. And it's only through knowing people in a committed fashion to which you can experience the richness and fullness of God. But not only does God call us to know people, He calls us to be known. Sometimes I think we balk at committing to a small group because it's not that we don't want to know people. Because we like people, we like knowing about them, we like praying for them. But there's a sense where we don't want to be known. What if someone finds out about me? What if they know what I'm really like or what I've really done? God knows, but man, I couldn't imagine other people knowing. I had a professor that would say to that, smells like smoke from the pit of hell. It's not God's intention. I think one of the loneliest places in all the world is a place where you're all alone in the midst of other people. I think it's better to be alone and not be around people than to be around people and be alone. I think many times we're afraid. We're afraid of being known. And so we don't want to commit. We don't want to share. Listen, folks. That's how you grow. That's what God's called the body to be a place where we one another, where we encourage, where we strengthen one another. I know I shared this story just recently, but I'll share it just quickly. You know, my story at 18, I had an abortion, and you remember that after our fifth child, we had a miscarriage, and we had it late, early Sunday morning, actually. We were in the hospital. It's about 8 o'clock, and I came here and taught a foundations class, a membership class, then came in and preached. And I was walking out the door, and as I was walking out the door, one of my friends, someone here, they grabbed me, and they said, we'd like to pray for you, Bruce. And then we went into a room, and there was a group of men around me, and they prayed for me. And before they prayed for me, one of the men asked me this, Bruce, you're not thinking that this miscarriage is due, and yes, I was. I knew that wasn't who my God was. I knew that's not, God wouldn't somehow punish me. But deep down inside my heart, I'd always carried this thought. It's only a matter of time. I deserve it. But that friend was able to, and those friends were able to encourage me and strengthen me and pray for me. And when I went home to go minister to my broken family, to my grieving wife, I was a different person. But why? Why am I saying that story? Because people knew me. Do you know how lonely and awful that would have been that morning to go home alone? Without the prayers of others, without the encouragement and the strength? Listen, that's the advantage of being known. And listen, the gospel gives us the courage to be known. Because we can say yes. Yes, I have failed. Yes, I am a murderer. Yes, I have done atrocious things, things that I'm too embarrassed or too ashamed of even to share. But you know what? God saw every one of them. And He nailed them all to the cross. And He loves me and He accepts me as a son. Listen. That can be your testimony too. But you have to be willing to be known. I know it's scary. And I know for some of you, that might be one of the things that's inhibiting you from experiencing small. Don't let Satan win. Don't listen to his lies and his whispers in order to keep you distant from the sweet love and encouragement of Jesus through other people. God wants us to be a people, listen, who minister the sweet love and encouragement and strength that only Christ can give. But listen, it won't happen on a Sunday morning. It won't. You can walk away and you can learn things and you can even change some. But true change, lasting change, will come as you walk that out with others. As you commit to them and they commit to you. Listen, it's our goal and it's our hope and it's our desire, and we believe God's desire, that every single member be a committed participant in some small group here. Larry Osborne says, a small group takes our good intentions and puts them on a calendar. Last point, disciple. We're going to end there because we're going to talk about that a bunch. Worship team, if you please come forward. We'll be talking about that a bunch in the year, and especially on January 10th. I know some of the things that we talked about these last 2 weeks are challenging. The thought of sharing your faith once a week, or perhaps even just being committed to a group, are challenging, difficult. But listen, if we're to experience what God intends for us to experience, we have to simplify, we have to prune, we have to focus in order that the energy of the Holy Spirit can bear fruit like He intends. And I think many times in the past, we've been well-intentioned, and we've done some nice things, and God's done some wonderful things in this church and throughout its history. But I think in some ways we're kind of planting branches by ourselves, hoping that this vine's going to grow. And listen, it won't happen. It has to be a main shoot. It has to be Jesus. He has to be the foundation. But if we plug in, if we abide in that main shoot, if we abide in Christ, oh, the fruitfulness that will abound in our lives. And listen, I believe God's calling us as a church to commit together. To say yes, this is who we are. These things resonate in my heart. I faith for these things. I see them in God's Word. And listen, I want them for my church. I want them for my family. I want them for myself. I think in many ways, by God's grace, we born fruit. I believe He wants to help us and usher in a new time where we bear even greater fruit. More succulent fruit. Fruit that won't just be for 2016, but fruit that will last. But listen, there's something for you to do. You have to be willing by faith to respond. And that's going to likely take humility. It's going to likely take courage. It's going to likely take you being willing to maybe do things you haven't done before. But listen, please, please, if it's not at this church, hear me. Go somewhere where you're going to do that. I want you to bear the fruit that God intends. It won't happen It won't happen. The only thing that will happen is years will pass. And you, by the grace of God, listen, you, by the grace of God, will continue on and He will sustain you. But you'll be like the grapevine there at my house now, 50 years later. It's old. It's not as weighty anymore. It's bearing fruit, but not like it was when it was in its prime. When the fence would almost bend because there were so many grapes on the vine. And the rats got about this big in Florida because they were eating the grapes. Listen, I want you, I'd love to say, I want you to be a big rat. Listen, but I do want you to drink the vine of Christ. And experience all that He has for us. And I want that for us as a church. There's going to come a time, January 10th, where we as a church just say, listen, we're in. Or we're out. Why do I say that? Because of this. Until you step out, you're not out. And I want you and I want me. I want to experience what Peter experienced as he walked on the water. Peter got to walk on the water. The other 11 didn't. Was it because Peter was just so much more godly? Was it because he was so much more bold? Was it because that he was specially chosen to walk on the water? No, I don't think it was at all. It was because Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is that you? If that's you, if you're telling me to do this, then tell me to come to you on the water. Remember what Jesus said? And Peter stepped out. And he walked on the water. What would have happened if Matthew would have stepped out? You think he just sank? Do you think John would have sank? No, you know what? I think they would have just let that boat go and all 12 of them would have just walked across the sea and walked across the other side and then went over to Capernaum. Wouldn't that have been cool? But they missed it. They missed it. I believe it's God's desire for you, and it's Spencer's desire, my desire, Colin's desire, our desire as a church that we not miss it. So don't hear this as an ultimatum, or don't hear it as somehow a legalistic kind of code that we're trying to embrace. But there's got to be some trellis that is put in place for the vine to flourish. We don't want to concentrate on the trellis, but we do want to be people that experience growth. We want to be vine growers. But in order to have a rich vine, we need to have those structures. We need to be willing. Let's stand and sing.
This past Thursday morning when I was praying, the Lord... And this word came forth and it said, a season of pruning is coming. And he led me back to John 15, 1 through 5. And Bruce had talked about this today. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch of me that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And there was just a picture. The picture didn't come until this morning, but it was of the Lord as the vine dresser going through the various vines in the vineyard. And there were lots of different ones. And some he would pass by, he would look at them. others he would draw himself to, and there was just this tremendous smile and approval of looking at this vine that is bearing fruit. It has been pruned, and now he's seeing it coming into fruitfulness. And then there were others that he looked at with concern, but still with just love and admiration. And he began to take out pruning shears, and he began to prune. And it was done very carefully, very surgically. It was precise. And I believe the Lord wants to speak to two groups of people today. The first group is those who have been experiencing pruning in this most recent season of life. And you know who you are. And I believe he would say to you, for some of you, this season is coming to an end. The season of pruning is coming to an end, and fruitfulness is coming forth. And there are those in another group who are going to experience pruning in the coming season. And I believe he would say to you, this is in preparation for the future. And I believe he would say that the pruning in your life is to be embraced because it is necessary for growth and fruitfulness. As you submit to my pruning now, know that it is for your good and ultimately for the good of others. I am the vine dresser. Trust me that I know what needs to be pruned from your life. There are things in your life that are hindrances, and they need to be pruned. Pruning produces new growth, and this growth is going to be accelerated in your life because the times that are coming require this. Your roots, the growth occurs not only in the branches which can be seen, but it occurs in the roots which cannot be seen. Your roots are going deeper, and you will be able to draw more nourishment than before, as well as to be able to withstand difficult circumstances that will come against you in this coming season. Be encouraged, my children. You will not be uprooted. As your branches enlarge, so will your influence and fruitfulness. You will be shade as well as shelter for those who need safety in the storms. The forthcoming fruit will be used to produce new wine. For I'm preparing new wineskins, and old wineskins must be discarded because they cannot hold new wine. You must abide in me in order that my life will flow in and through you to others. Prepare your heart to receive what I have for you in this coming season. Rejoice, my children, for new wine is coming.
Yes, thank you. Just so you know, I didn't talk to Austin this week. I had no idea this was coming. In fact, we talked about the whole vine analogy together, Colin Spencer and I, on Tuesday, and thought of the whole granddaddy illustration on Thursday. Listen, this is what this tells me. God's at work, doesn't it? I mean, either that is the most coincidental thing ever, or maybe God brought you here for a purpose, and maybe he's talking to you. And so, listen, when God's talking to you, it's really wise not just to listen, but to respond. And so I would be the fool if I didn't give you an opportunity to respond. So listen, I don't know what the Holy Spirit might have been doing in your heart. Maybe he's pricked a place in your heart and says, you know what? You don't like to be known, and it's affecting your fruitfulness. Maybe he's saying, you know what? You need to make a change in your finances. Maybe he's saying, you know what? You've been sporadic, maybe in your love of other people and your commitment. And I'm calling you to a newfound commitment. Won't you trust me? I don't know. It could be a gazillion different things. But I want to give you the opportunity to respond. And so as we sing, as we continue to sing, we're going to sing through the song one time through, and then we're just going to close. I want to give you an opportunity to, in faith, just come forward, step forward, and say, God, I'm responding in faith to what your Spirit did in my heart, and I just want to do business with you, and I just want to say, God, I want to experience your richness and fullness in 2016 in this area. I'm scared about this. I'm frightened about this, or I'm annoyed at this, or doggone it. Lord, I don't even know if I want to do this, but something in my heart is compelling me to. And so here I am. Lord, have mercy on me. Be kind to me. Help me in my unbelief. And he will. He's that kind of God. He's that kind of giving, gracious, loving, lavish God who chose you so that you would bear fruit. Jesus said, fruit that will last. That's His plan. That's His design. That's who He's created you to be. Listen, don't let the devil whisper in your ear any longer. Don't let your own pride hold you back from experiencing what God has for you this morning. Don't walk out this door without responding to what God's doing. We're just going to sing through the song one time. Just come forward, do your business with God, go back to your seat and rejoice and watch Him work. Let's sing.
Verse 2.
Lord, You have established the vine in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And You have appointed us and called us, chosen us by name. And Lord, given us the mission and the opportunity to experience fruit. Fruit that only You can produce. Fruit that only You can grow. Lord, I just pray that You would help us as a church to position ourselves in order to experience that abundant growth to which You intend. Lord, would You help us in 2016 to experience that new growth, new shoots, and Lord, new clusters of sweet gospel fruit. Lord, that quenches the thirst of the nations and satisfies neighborhoods and workplaces and families. Oh God, thank You that You are a God that is willing. And Lord, we look forward to watching You work. In the name of Jesus, we thank You. And in the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
Amen.